The ancient Egyptians in their religion had a peculiar tradition, a peculiar little story. They believed that when you died, you went before the god Osiris, who functioned kind of like our St. Peter at the gates of heaven would allow you to come into paradise. But he asked two questions of every person, and I think this is an important set of questions. First of all, before you could go in and have a happy afterlife, did you bring joy? And second, did you find joy? First of all, did you bring it? Second of all, did you find it? I think that that's a good question, because I want to ask you the same thing. Because what we do here should bring you joy. It should be something that fills your hearts, it lifts your spirits. There should be no sad, morose, depressing expressions of faith for any Christians. It just should not be in us, because we are, at the core, people of joy. Now, I've had a lot of time to think about all of this and prepare for it, and as I've done so, I've been watching you looking for little kernels of joy, and I find it all over the church. It's amazing. Last Sunday, we had a little picnic lunch, right? Wasn't that fun after church? And I'm walking around eating, I must have eaten a dozen deviled eggs. I really should be more... I should be naughtier than I am, as many deviled eggs as I like to eat. Anyway, but it was so, wasn't it fun? And around all the tables, there was joy. On Wednesday night, the choir gets together and they enjoy themselves, and the praise group, and you look at the way the officers work. And when we have Bible studies that are going on here, which right now we're sort of in a quiet period for the summer, but when they're in place, joy is woven into all of it. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I will tell you that some of my experiences in worship were not particularly joyful. It was different. There's nothing wrong with it. Understand, I'm not being critical. It's just different, because Presbyterian worship should have a heartbeat of joy. Everywhere we go, everything we do, even the tough things, the hard things. And so I felt like, and this would be a good opportunity for us to explore that a little bit on this Independence Sunday. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years, and his mind, his wit, his work earned him the unofficial title of the greatest justice since John Marshall. But at one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of a career by saying, you know, I might have entered the ministry if a certain clergyman that I knew had not looked and acted so much like an undertaker. I remember this. I know. I was in seminary. I was about to graduate, and there was the wife of a pastor was behind me at Red Food Store in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We were checking out, and I was standing there. I love to wear shorts. I have great legs. And I love to wear shorts. The best thing about the pandemic is everybody said, hey, you can wear shorts to work. I'm like, okay, we're good. Anyway, take another pandemic to put me into long pants. But anyway, but she said to me, you know, I know you're graduating from seminary, and that's great. She says, but you realize that once you graduate, you won't be able to dress like that. And you won't be able to hang out with your friends anymore. You'll be the pastor. It'll be very different. And I thought to myself, where did she come from? How do you get that mindset in your head that somehow, because we are religious people, that we are made for anything but joy? We are built to experience it and destined to share it with other people. I've noticed that joy, like love, is more abundant in those who give it away freely, as if they had an unlimited supply of it. Those who are stingy, though, with their joy will experience less joy in their lives. Thus, did you bring joy is a critical question. And a second observation is that there are two kinds of joy. There is spontaneous and anticipatory. I got that out. Anticipatory. It's a great word. The wonderful music that the choir sang for us and the praise group later on illustrates the point precisely for me. Because for those of us sitting in the pew and we hear them sing, it gives us joy. That is spontaneous. But last Wednesday night when they were up here practicing this, giving them joy in doing so, they came to worship today with anticipation of joy. So there's the two kinds that are there. Today we heard the parable of we heard the story of Miriam dancing and the beautiful joy that must have been. It was spontaneous. They didn't plan on it. They just did it. It was a beautiful time. And third, and what this third and wonderful dynamic of joy is, joy brings us strength. It makes us stronger. Joy energizes us. Richard Foster writes, "Celebration brings joy into life, and joy makes us strong." Scripture tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength in Nehemiah 8. Celebration and joy lifts us up and outside of ourselves and gives us an opportunity to participate in God's unfolding adventure in the now. We enjoy the Lord's presence now. Even Presbyterians are called to be party people, shocking as that may sound. Celebration and joy are hallmarks of the Christian life. So let me briefly highlight four ways to find joy and to get us thinking about how to do and find more joy and give more joy in our Christian lives. The first pathway to achieving joy may surprise you. It is compassion. Catholic author Henry Nouwen has written, "The joy that compassion brings is one of the best kept secrets of humanity. Compassion heals us and others, and this brings celebration. Compassion is the spring water for the soul. It is, as the Dalai Lama has said, a mind committed to compassion is like an overflowing reservoir, a constant source of energy, determination, and kindness. Compassion has many aspects, including but not limited to compassionate listening to one another, a compassionate eye to see another's need, a smiling face, loving words, a warm heart, and most of all, compassionate laughter. While the average child laughs 150 times a day, do you know how many times grown-ups do? 15. If that, yeah. All the world's religions celebrate compassion as the quivering of the human heart in response to suffering. Even our own suffering, one of life's lessons is that some of our greatest teachers come from the broken pieces of ourselves and those we care about. The second road to celebration is obedience. Foster writes, "In the spiritual life, only one thing will produce genuine joy, and that is obedience. Trust and obey. There is no other way," says the old hymn. And while I respectfully disagree with Foster that obedience is the only way to genuine joy, I certainly affirm that obedience is an important one and even a critical part for experiencing the joy of God in our lives. Obedience needs to be a regular part of the fabric of our lives, habits of the heart and mind and soul, and not some sort of pick-me-up infusion to help us get through the day or through the night. The kind of joy that God wants for us is ongoing. It is every day, not just a once-a-week party. We're to have a perpetual jubilee of the Spirit. Dr. B.J. Miller once said, "It is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it." Third way to celebration is my favorite. Simply music. I mean, not just instrumental music, but music in all of its many forms, including singing and dancing. Martin Luther said, "The devil takes flight at the sound of music, just as he does at the words of theology." And for the reason the prophets always combined theology and music, the teaching of truth and the chanting of psalms and hymns. After theology, he said, "I give the highest place and greatest honor to music." Our Old Testament lesson today celebrates one of my favorite heroines, Miriam, the sister of the better known priest Aaron, and her famous little brother Moses, whom she rescued as a baby. But with a tambourine in hand, the prophet Miriam leads the women of Israel in a victory song and a dance after they cross the Red Sea. Miriam showed us how to celebrate. She also reveals another dynamic about celebration. Celebration is not only joy expressed for what has happened and is happening. Celebration expresses joy about the future and where we are going, and the people that we are becoming. Our sense of celebration and joy, or the lack thereof, reveals our confidence and trust in the future We live in hope simply because we trust in God. And along with the picture of Miriam dancing, let me suggest two other dancing celebrations, one's from the Bible and one from the movies. Do you remember King David dancing with the Torah, celebrating the guidance that God gave to his people? What a joyous picture of celebration. I loved it because, I mean, one of the things about it, we talked about it in church conflict classes, is that while he's dancing, of course, he didn't have any clothes on at the time, but it wasn't unusual. Okay, it wasn't something, you know, whatever. But he's dancing, and what did the people say? There were little people in the background saying, oh, look at that. Look what he's doing. He's king. He's, you know, he shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be dancing. He should have some clothes on, too. There's always naysayers. There's always people that, if you are joyful, I promise you, there are people you are annoying tremendously. Thank you. Let's do it. Let's annoy people more, okay? Let's annoy the heck out of them. And the other one, of course, was Gene Kelly dancing and singing in the rain. Do you remember that? Black and white. It was so beautiful. The rain's coming down, and he's dancing in the puddles like a four-year-old. And it was a wonderful, wonderful dance. What an amazing, talented person he was. But do you remember why he was dancing? Because he'd just fallen in love. And so he's dancing because of that. It was an amazing moment of dancing in the rain. And I know your lives, and I know you well enough that you have rain in your lives too. But do you dance in that? Or do you find some other way to endure it? Because I believe that we are called to the best of our ability to dance when the rain is falling on us and the puddles are all around us, to find some way to embrace the joy that God is woven into our lives. And we can be joyful. Remembering Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the Ode to Joy, and Henry Von Dyke's famous words we sang earlier, joyful, joyful we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the sun above. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of life. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life. Music. The fourth way to celebrate, which I'm not sure if music is my favorite, because I think this one might be it. Eating. I know. You didn't expect that, did you? Expected something theological, but eating is important. I mean, when you think about it, this really is our specialty, because truly, here at First Pres, if there's more than one member together with another, there's a casserole someplace. You know, it's that way. And I know that there's a funny side and a dangerous side to all this, because after all, gluttony is one of the seven deadly sins. But think about the connections between eating and celebrations. It's hard to have one without the other. Birthdays and promotions and retirements and nearly every other significant event in our lives involves eating in some way. Who you eat with says something about who you celebrate. Who you refuse to eat with also tells you something very important. Many years ago, I met an amazing woman named Addie Monday. She was absolutely delightful. She learned to whisper in a sawmill, which means, I don't know if you know that phrase in the South, but that she had a voice like a foghorn. And we came over to our house. She was in her 80s at the time. Michael was still in the little seat that you put babies in. He couldn't do anything. And Addie came to our house for the first time when we moved in and had just adopted Michael. And the first thing she did is, oh, hey, preacher. And she sat down on the floor and started making goo-goo noises to the baby. And that was the kind of person she was. She just didn't care about anything or anybody. She just brought joy everywhere that she went and laughed, and her infectious foghorn laugh was just absolutely wonderful. Well, I knew her for many years, and eventually she got quite sick, and she called me to come to her house to work out the details of her funeral service, which is not unusual to do. And I bring my pad and all that, and we talked about music and scripture and all the things and who would speak and what she wanted them to say and all of that. And it was going to be a delightful celebration of her life. Addie had no children of her own. She had no family living, and so she was by herself in Auburndale is where this all took place. And then she said, after we'd written everything down, she says, I have two things that I want to go into the casket with me. She said, I want the Bible in one hand, and I want a fork in the other. I'm not going to argue with her. I mean, but whatever. I said, well, why? And she grew up, her parents owned a restaurant. And she worked in churches and she did things for food services and churches and all that sort of stuff. And she said, I loved it when the church would have a social event and they would bring out the main meal and it was always great and delicious. But when they would say, keep your fork, I knew something better was coming. Oh, great. Right? Remember, a great dessert or something like that is right around the corner. And she says, I want to see people there. I knew it wasn't going to be Jell-O or pudding or something like that. It was going to be like layer cake or something really wonderful. So I want people to see me there in the casket with a fork in my hand. And I want them to ask, what is with the fork? And I want you, George, to tell them that Addie knew something better was coming. So I kept my fork. Yeah. I'm glad to say we honored her request. So here we are in worship, expecting to experience the presence of God and be filled with joy. Compassion is here, obedience is here, music is here, and now we are going to eat. The table is set, and the Lord bids us all to come forward and to do this. Do you remember, I have mentioned in the past that the sacraments are designed and intended to help us feel close to God. Presbyterian believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ when we celebrate communion. Not 2,000 years ago, not in the future, all of that, yes, but right here, right now. And I've often wondered, what would we do as people if Jesus walked in the back door of the church? How would we behave? What would we do? What would be our response to that? Think about it. Because when we celebrate communion, that's exactly what has happened. And Jesus is in our midst, the real presence of Christ. And so the table is set, and Jesus bids us to come forward. I read a review of a worship service recently. The website, it's interesting because this guy goes around to churches, and he writes critiques of the worship services. And it's all denominations, all different kinds of churches and everything. He's a good writer. He's very fair, you know. It doesn't have to be one way is right and the other way are not. But he said, you know, I went to this one church that was celebrating communion. And he said, quote, it was so cold and impersonal, nobody seemed interested in actually communing with anybody else. And you had to laugh that they called it celebrating communion. There was no celebration that I could see anywhere. And how sad, right? How sad. Have we made this experience so important, so serious, that we have choked off the joy? It is meant to be so much more than just a quiet ritual between you and Jesus. Back in 1984, a movie called Places in the Heart, and this is where the sermon title came from, ends with a wonderful scene around a table. Now, go back to the plot of the movie a little bit. It's about the life in rural Texas in 1935 during the Great Depression. In the beginning of the movie, Sally Field's husband, the town sheriff, is accidentally shot by a drunken teenager who is waving a loaded pistol on the railroad tracks. Because the teenager is black and the sheriff is white, the KKK get revenge, kill the youth, and then we watch two funerals, two families as they grieve. The sheriff's widow, left with two small children, Frank and Possum, keep asking, what's going to happen to us? Lots of things do happen. A kind black man helps them, the struggling family, raise a prize-winning cotton crop. They take in a blind boarder to go through a tornado and falling cotton prices and greedy bankers and merchants. The film, though, ends at church. People are gathered around the communion table where they are celebrating the new life in Jesus Christ. And Christ has come to them in the Lord's Supper. And as the camera goes from face to face in the climax of the movie, you notice something holy and something joyful about the scene. Those joined at the table are not just those who were living, but also those who were dead. Not just white folks, but also black folks. Not only those who have been kind to each other, but also those who've done their neighbors wrong. Christ invites everyone to that celebration. And so, as we gather around this table today, let us come to celebrate and to experience the joy that God gives to us. I've asked for the baptismal font to be placed in the front of the church so that as you come up, I'm going to welcome you to dip your hand into the waters and touch your forehead and remind yourself that you are baptized. You are a child of God. You are named, you are claimed, not one in a million, but God's chosen, God's beloved. So come to this time of joy with compassion and obedience and music and eating with one another. And you can keep your forks because there's more celebration and joy to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this experience of worship. We thank you for this experience of communion. And we welcome your presence today with enthusiasm and joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.